Sure you noticed that in recent weeks we have, both on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday evening, we have come across the subject of the Day of Judgment. So in 1 John and chapter 4, we saw there this morning, as we have in previous weeks, reference to the Day of Judgment. We've talked together about this, and what I want us to do this evening is be clear, as clear as we can be, about what is often referred to as Christian eschatology. Now, if you've got your notice sheets in front of you, can you see, for this evening, the first of our sermon points is getting our eschatology right. Now, that's a big ask, and eschatology is a huge area of Christian teaching. And there's a great deal of confusion, not just amongst ourselves perhaps, but in general. So, we are not going to succeed in getting all of it right, but what I hope by the end of this evening is we'll be clear about at least one thing, and that's the Day of Judgment itself. So we're going to see that the New Testament teaches that there is a Day of Judgment, and then there is a settling of accounts for Christians that is separate to the Day of Judgment. So we'll get that right. And then we'll take a look at Matthew 25 as one example that highlights that difference. And then we'll finish with this phrase that you will have noticed as we read from Matthew 25, Jesus responding to the servants, saying to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So verse 23, for example, in Matthew 25, has this famous saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So let's begin with this word eschatology. It comes from a Greek meaning the last or the end things. So eschatology is the study of the Bible's teaching concerning the last things. And a whole number of subjects are included in the term the last things. So, for example, the Bible teaches about heaven and about hell. And both heaven and hell come under the term eschatology. Some of you here this morning will have heard reference to the spirit of Antichrist. And the Bible teaches not only that there is a spirit of Antichrist, but there seems also to be a reference to a specific person who in the future, we are told, will be revealed in opposition to Christ. Now, the subject of the Antichrist falls within eschatology, the teaching in the Bible of the last things. Now, can you think of other areas of doctrine that fall into the last things? The return of Christ, the setting up of the judgment seat, the last trumpet, the gathering of humanity before the presence of Christ, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. All of this is the subject of the last things. And I'm sure one or two of you here will this evening say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say something about a period of tribulation? Isn't there some teaching in the Bible somewhere about how the last years of human life will be difficult ones for the church? There's some talk, isn't there," some of you will say, "about persecution of the church, and then heralding in the return of Christ." Well, all of these areas then are included in the subject of eschatology, the Christian teaching on the last things. So what I want us to do, and I want, if you forget everything else, to remember this one thing. As we think of the end, and the Bible is clear that there will be an end point, that the life that you and I are familiar with will end. So in the service, in the minister's room before the service, we were talking about how there is always summer and winter. Whatever else goes on, we can rely on the seasons. Well, the Bible teaches that this life, understood by you and I and everyone else, has a fixed end point. And that the last things talk to us about what we can expect around that time, and then gives us some hint of what lies after. This created order is to end, and a new creation is to be brought in. This is the power and the purpose of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the last things is a cosmic, universal ending of one universe and a bringing in of the next. So aren't they huge and important subjects? So let's begin then with the day of judgment. And if you've got your Bibles there, what I want you to do to first of all is turn to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. And some of you will already be familiar with what Paul writes you to the church at Corinth. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and what we'll do is we'll read from verse 4, but I want you to pay attention to verses 8 and 9. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything for him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, and here we go, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last day, the subject of eschatology, the last things, can be referred to as here by the phrase, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 8. Who, that's Jesus Christ, will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 8. And there is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the term the revelation of Jesus, then we have the term the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to what we mentioned this morning, the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is a universal day of accounting. It's the day on which all human beings, from all generations, from all cultures, past and present, will be summoned before the presence of Christ, who will act as a judge. So the language of the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of the revelation of Jesus, the language is the language of the court, the judge upon his throne, and then the accused men and women brought before him. So as you think of the day of judgment then, think of it as a trial with Christ the judge. Every human being, in a sense, then comes before him. And the accusation is that we have broken his law. Now, this is the day of judgment. And what I want us all to be clear about, using the language of the court, is that on that day, every Christian is blameless. So can you see it there now in verse 8? Look at verse 8 again. Who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So no Christian will be accountable. No Christian will be accused. No Christian will be judged on this day of judgment. Every Christian is blameless on that day. So I want you to hold this in mind, because I think over the years we've heard different things said, and you may go and hear different people preach, and there's a huge amount of confusion about. So hold on to it. Don't forget it. In your darkest moments, remember it. When your conscience condemns you, don't forget it. When you feel that you've failed, when you know that you've sinned, when you're aware of your weakness, remember what we say this evening. There is no accounting, there is no condemnation, there is no judgment for the Christian on the day of judgment. Now, let me just say to you, I was brought up in a church where you'd hear often about the day of judgment, and you'd hear often about it from the Gospels, and we'll turn to the Gospels ourselves in a moment. But I was brought up hearing sermons like this: your darkest secrets will be revealed on the day of judgment. What you say quietly will be proclaimed loudly on the day of judgment. What you do in secret will be made open on the day of judgment. And these sermons I grew up listening to weren't aimed at the non-Christian. They were aimed at us, the people of God. Now you see, if you think for a second that any Christian gives an account on the day of judgment, you dishonor the work of Christ, and you are dishonoring his achievement for you. Because as you look at verse 8, can you see how verse 8 begins? And it begins with the word "who." It's a reference back to verse 7 and the person we were discussing there. So in verse 7, there's a reference to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has done everything necessary so that on the day of judgment, there is no accounting for the Christian. There is no accusation ever to be made against you. So be clear then. On the day of judgment, there will be no voice raised about your sins. There will be nothing brought against you in terms of your failures. There will be no law pointing a finger at you about your failures. There will be nothing, because there is no account, because you are blameless. Now, some of you will know, as you look at verse 8, there's a very important word in verse 8 that it gives us some encouragement. Can you see it there, if you're looking? Verse 8, Paul writes, "Who will also confirm you to the end." Now, that's the key word, confirm. And it's a word that, again, comes from the courts. And it's the idea of somebody vouching for you. Now, not in the sense that you have a witness. It's much deeper than that. It's the idea that there is somebody who will speak up for you. Somebody who has acted in such a way as to rescue you. And that's what Christ has done. Not only on the day of judgment will he speak up for us, but on the day of judgment, he will show what he has done for us. And because of what he has done, then there is no question that there will be any accusation made. And so, of course, what you need to think about now is all that Christ has done. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his return to heaven as somebody who has triumphed, who has fulfilled the law of God, who did the work that God gave him to do in heaven as the one who is victorious. He has done everything so that on the day of judgment there is no condemnation for the Christian. Now, do you think we'll remember this? Do you think now in months to come, should we have a conversation at all? Should you be in prayer meeting? Should I hear you pray? We'll still be remembering that the day of judgment holds no fear, it holds no anxiety for the Christian. Instead, as we thought this morning, we can have boldness and we can see the day of judgment as the ultimate revelation, the final demonstration of how God loves us. He has sent Jesus back from the glories of heaven for us, to receive us, to welcome us, and to take him back, to take us back with him to heaven. Do you think we've got it? I really hope so. So let's turn to Matthew 25 then, and the account we read earlier of the parable of the talents. So Matthew 25, and we began to read at verse 14. Now, we could have read from somewhere else in Matthew's Gospel, one of the other parables, chapter 24, chapter 25, even chapter 23, teaches the end times, if you like, the last things that we are to expect. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, just take a look at this parable, Matthew 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, in a sense, you need nothing more than that. Because if you were to focus on verse 14 with this question in mind, what's the nature of the language being used here by Jesus? Where is he drawing this parable from? Which area, if you like, of human experience is Christ referring to in verse 14? So, the day of judgment, it's the language of the courts, it's the language of the law, of judgment, condemnation, punishment, sentencing, holding to account. That's the day of judgment. What's the language here? And what's the story here? And what I want you to see is that the language used, and again, some of you will know, the language used is the language of family. So there's the head of the house who travels to a far country. He's referred to as the Lord. Now, that phrase could be sir or master or head. So the head of a family goes on a long journey and he entrusts his goods to his servants. So the whole language is that of family business. The activity, the economic activity, if you like, of the master's family. And that's the great difference. So again, I'm going to stress it to you. I think some of you have grasped in our discussions, in our midweek meetings. So for those who are not able to come, let's make this clear. The New Testament teaches there is a legal judgment for all of humanity, and then there is the family that described in terms of the last day. Jesus teaches that in the last things, there will be a family gathering in which accounts are made. So take a look at these verses then. From verse 14 down to verse 18, the parable sets the scene. So the master of the house gathers the family together and he gives instructions. He then goes on a long journey, and the journey takes him away from the family for a long, long time, and his servants are left to carry out his instructions to act on his behalf. And then verse 19, it's the key verse. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now, the doctrine of the last things tells us that there will be a settling of accounts within the family. So within the family of the church, there will be a moment when the head of the family, Jesus Christ, will call us to settle accounts with him. But don't forget, it's the language of family. It's not the language of the courts. It's the language of family life. So the idea is, he who is head of the family entrusts his stewards with talents, with money. And you've got the whole idea, haven't you, of 10, 5, and 2. So there are different degrees, different expectations, different abilities, a different business sense. There's a difference in the family, but the family are called to act in the master's interests. And so verse 19, you get him coming for accounts. And then from verse 20 right down to verse 30, you have this idea of the master calling first one steward, then another steward, and asking them what they have done with the talents he gave them. How have they served him? What have they done in his name? How have they lived? How have they pursued his interests? What have they done in his name? And then you get this idea of there's been growth, there's been prosperity, and then finally the master gives the rewards to his two servants. And then you get to the final servant. And I want to say a little bit about our final servant in a moment or two, but look at verse 24. Then he came to the one who had received the one talent. Now, why do you think it was that this one was given one talent and does such little with it? He says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground, and look, there you have what is yours. So can you picture the scene? He has buried the talent, hasn't he, in the ground for many years. He then goes and digs it up again and says, there you are. You've got back what is yours. I haven't robbed you. I haven't stolen from you. I've just done nothing with what you've given me. And the reason why I've done nothing with what you've given me is because of my view of you. I viewed you, says the servant, as a harsh and unyielding master, reaping where you don't sow, and so on. My view of you determined my actions, and so I'm giving you back what is yours. As you come to the end of verse 25, what do you think this servant was expecting? Do you think this servant saw himself as having done the right thing? Do you think this servant felt confident at that moment that his master would reward him? What do you think? But look at verse 26. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather whither I have not scattered. And at least, verse 27, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. The master expects, doesn't he, some return, even the most minimal of return. So instead of putting the talent in the ground, all he needed to do was put it in the bank. And then over the years, a little bit of interest would have been earned. There's no difference in effort between going to a bank and putting the money in or digging a hole in the ground. In fact, you could argue, couldn't you? It takes more effort to dig a hole in the ground, to hide your money, remember where it is, than to go to the bank and make a deposit. This servant is being held up to us for a particular reason. And I want to see that in a moment. But before we go any further, I want to check with you. The New Testament uses legal language to describe the Day of Judgment and family language to describe the church. What will happen to the church in the last days? And what we are learning is this. There will be, for the church, a settling of accounts. The head of the church, who is the head of the family, will gather the church together, and he will ask of us, what have we done with the talents he has given to us? That's what we can expect. So no condemnation, no judgment, no accusations, but within the family circle, just amongst ourselves as the people of God, there will be this moment when he who is our head will ask the question, what have we done with what he has given to us? To every member of the church, he has given something. He's given some talent. And so the idea is, from every member of the church, the expectation is that there will be some growth, something added, something developed from the talent that has been given. Do you see that then? So there's talk of stewards and our sons. I'm sure you've noticed that already. But in the time of Jesus, the family would have been made up, not only of sons, but also of stewards, those who were responsible for the business side of things. They would have been seen as family, but nonetheless, the family included those who worked on the master's business. It's family language. Now, I want to show you something then to help us. Turn again to 1 Corinthians, and this time, will you turn to chapter 3? Because we have similar language in chapter 3. So if you look from verse 5 down, I want you to read from verse 14. So let's go back a bit. Let's go to verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. And there it is, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, just as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, that's very familiar verses. It's got the same idea of the family building a house and of each member of the family working to build the house together. And some members of the family build with gold, others build with wood, some build with straw, but the whole family are involved in building the house. So, sum up like this, Neil. No judgment for you, but within the church, there is a giving of an account to the head of the house of what we've done with the talent he's given us. And I want to end with this note. If you come back to our poor steward here from verse 24 onwards. The key is this. As we listen to a sermon that tells us that we've all been given talents, that the master, the head of the house, has given to each member of the church gifts and abilities, what he wants from us is to use them. To use them in his name, for his service, to use them for his honor and for his glory. There's an expectation from him that we use them. And then there is this idea of serving him leads to consequences in the new heaven and the new earth. What we do in his name here has repercussions for eternity. What we do in his name here will lead to our experience in the hereafter. So the call is to work. The call is to serve. The call is to use the talents given to us by him in his service. So what's this final servant all about then? We've said, haven't we, verses 24, 25, and so on. The key to service is your view of the master. Our view of Christ will determine how we serve him. And if our view of Christ is wrong, then our service will suffer. So seeing Christ as a harsh, severe, unyielding, ungiving master will lead to fear in the hearts of his servants and a failure to serve. What makes service almost impossible is fear. We are not to fear him. We are not to fear each other, because fear kills our ability to serve. So what Jesus is teaching here is this, that we don't spend our days as Christians with a view of Christ that doesn't reflect who he is. If we can see Christ as he is, if we see his glory, his mercy, his compassion, his greatness, if we see his sacrifice, if we see his love, then seeing that will motivate service in his people. We serve him from a heart that sees him and a heart that responds to him. And this is the purpose of the parable. So I don't want any of us going away now and thinking, oh gosh, I've not done much. I've not served him much. I've been a Christian all these years and I haven't served him. He gave me a little bit of a talent and I've not done much with him. Can I ask you not to go away with any kind of negative take on what I've said? The whole thrust of this is get your view of Christ right, and you'll be glad to serve. If your view of him is skewed in any way, you'll do something, but what you'll do is bury things away. If your view of Christ is skewed, you'll do something because you're afraid. But if you can see him in his glory and in his beauty, then from that heart you will gladly serve, and then this day of settling accounts will lead to the wonderful phrase. You see it there in verse 23. It occurs earlier. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Can you imagine hearing that from Christ himself? Hearing it to you. Him saying to you, well done. All that service from a glad heart in my name. Isn't that something worth being inspired by? Let's pray, shall we?